In Isaiah 5, we've got Isaiah's Song of My Beloved about his vineyard, and it's clearly the basis for the Lord's parable about the vineyard. And the idea is that God did everything for the vineyard, but it didn't produce good fruit, when it really should have done, because he had done everything so that it should. And I want to give you the conclusion before I start. And the conclusion is this, that God has set up in the lives of all his people an ideal environment in order that they might bring forth spiritual fruit. Because that is what God wants, the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we know it's listed in the New Testament, love above all things, encompassing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. The fruit of the Spirit is a sort of New Testament way of expressing the characteristics of the name of Yahweh that were articulated to Moses when God reveals his name to Moses. So this is the essence. This is what God wants. He wanted it in the Old Testament for his people to carry his name, to reflect his name. He wants it in the New Testament to have the fruit of the Spirit. It's all the same thing. And he says here in Isaiah 5, as the Lord repeats in the New Testament in his parable of the vineyard, that everything has been done so that we might produce spiritual fruit. Now that's a challenge to believe. I hear all the time, almost daily, questions like this or comments like this. Well, I live in such and such country. If only I could move to, for example, from a poorer country to a Western country, I would be able to serve God so much better. No, God has placed each of us in an environment which is ideal for us to be fruitful in spiritually. Now, of course, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another, the Lord said. I'm not saying that we're just totally passive and we do nothing about our situation. I hear people saying, look, I'm in a domestic situation with a husband or a wife, or kids or parents, that somehow limit my spirituality. They may limit your external, visible service to God, but they are also part of the ties that bind that God has given you and are actually ideal for you to bring forth spiritual fruit. You don't just push off with someone else because you think, oh yeah, well then I shall be more spiritual. And so it is. People say, if only I were not in isolation, if only I were somehow living next door to a big church that believes as I do and I could go along there, you know, two or three times a week to their meetings, I would be far more spiritual. Well, so you think, and sure, by all means, try to find association with your brethren. But don't think that you therefore cannot be spiritual where you are. Because the force of the message here is absolutely powerful. And it's a real challenge to us that God has done everything to give you an optimal environment for spiritual fruitfulness. Now, as I say, I'm not saying, well, therefore be passive and don't make decisions based upon what might be best for you spiritually. Sure. Of course, we have to let the guiding light of the Lord Jesus and being like him and his cause and his principles guide all our decision-making, of course. So, let's start in verse 1. Isaiah says, let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. Well, the beloved is consistently Israel, beloved of the Lord, as they're called in the Song of Moses, and often. So I think this is Isaiah singing this song to Judah, to God's people, to tell them the message I've just given you, that you are actually in the best position. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Well, this, I suppose, is the hill of Zion, but it was very fruitful. The hill is very fruitful. Verse 2, he dug it up, or Septuagint says he fenced it, so it was protected. It had been cultivated, it had been dug up, gathered out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, and also cut out a wine press in it. So God was hopeful. He even cut out the wine press, imagining that there would be loads of grapes to press. There should have been no fear of it being attacked by invaders because it was fenced by God. Now, he looked for it to yield grapes, verse 2, but it yielded wild grapes. God acts, as it were, with surprise. How could it bring forth wild grapes? Now, you may say, well, okay, so in what sense then was God somehow disappointed? Why was he surprised? Verse 4, why, when I looked for it to yield grapes, did it yield wild grapes? Put that together with a few other verses that I'll now read to you. God says, have I been as a wilderness to Israel? Why then do my people say, we will no more come to you? It's Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 8, why has this people turned away? And very often, why have they provoked me to anger? This is very much the anguished sort of cry of bewildered middle-aged parents as they reflect upon a wayward child. I did everything for him, and he's behaving like this. He hates us. It's God's struggle to understand how all that he did for them could just not result in good grapes. And I think it's a chilling warning to us as to the pain that we cause God if we do not respond or if we shrug and snuff at the environment that he's given us. Now, these questions, and you know, also in Jeremiah, I raised my sons and expected them to be fine young men. Why have they gone away from me? You could say it's all anthropomorphism. That is, well, God is just speaking as if he's human, but he's not really human. He's not really like that. In that case, I sort of just put a question mark in my mind over it all. Why would God say something and appear in a certain way that is absolutely not the case? You could say, oh, yeah, but God knew from the beginning how everything would go. Well, as I say, you can just write it off as, well, yes, God's just using language that we understand. Yeah, you can say that, but as I say, my problem is, why do that if in fact it is reflecting a situation that is other than how God really feels? And yet, if you're going to say, yeah, that's how God felt, he was shocked, he was really disappointed. Well, yeah, the only other option that I see, and, you know, send me an email and tell me some others, the only other option that I see is that God is willing to enter into our time-space limitations in order to better relate to us. So in a sense, yes, this is how God did actually feel and how he does feel. Now, in the parable of the vineyard, you have this same thing where in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus says that God sent his servants, the prophets, to get the fruit, and he didn't get it. They beat his servants, beat one, killed another, and then finally he sends his son. Matthew 21, 37 really is such a challenging verse. He sends the son saying, surely they will reverence my son. But they don't, they kill him, and say, the vineyard shall now be ours. Surely they will reverence my son. Why build that into the parable if actually God himself had no such feelings and just saw it all as playing out what he knew from the beginning was going to happen? I think that, yeah, this is a difficult area and we're at the very frontier of human ability to quite understand God here, but I think that there is an element to which God did hope that they would reverence his son. And there was the pain of shock and disappointment when, in fact, instead of reverencing him, they killed him. But to return to verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Again, as I keep saying, God has actually done everything possible to create an optimal environment for us. So God then says, verse 5, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be eaten up. I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. In other words, this is relevant exactly to Isaiah's time, because the Assyrians were going to invade, and later on, in the second application of Isaiah, the Babylonians, and that was allowed by God, because God had taken away the protection around his people, around Israel, around Judah, and particularly, finally, around Jerusalem itself and the temple itself, which was to be trodden down of the Gentiles, because God took down its wall. And verse 6, I will lay it a wasteland. It won't be pruned nor hoed, but it will grow briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Well, that, of course, is the language of the curses that would come if Israel were disobedient to the covenant. So they brought it on themselves, but God did also do it to them. Verse 7, for the vineyard of Yahweh is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So there you have it, interpreted quite clearly. They were his pleasant child, his beloved child. You could argue that actually the owner of the vineyard is presented both here and in the Lord's parable of the vineyard as some sort of obsessed with the vineyard. It could be the parable of the obsessive vineyard owner, because quite clearly he put more effort into this vineyard than anybody normally puts into a vineyard. It was to be the super vineyard, the vineyard that was the best in the world, that had had absolutely everything, and yet it produced nothing. Verse 7, he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. This then is the fruit. These are the grapes, justice and righteousness. But he didn't find it. He found wild grapes, oppression and a cry of distress. And when you look at the Hebrew in Isaiah 5 verse 7, you see there's a play on words. He looked for justice, mishpat, and found oppression, mishpar, for righteousness, stakar, and heard cries of distress, sakar. There's only one letter difference between the Hebrew word for justice and the Hebrew word for oppression. Again, one letter difference, the d, between the Hebrew for righteousness and the Hebrew for cries of distress. In other words, what they were producing was an appearance of spirituality that was not at all. And that's why there's the connection between the grapes, the good grapes he looked for, and the wild grapes that they brought forth. They brought forth grapes, but wild ones. There was this subtle but critical difference between mishpat, justice, and mishpar, oppression, between stakar, righteousness, and sakar, cries of distress. And again, you've got every reason for self-examination, because every spiritual fruit can be mimicked by something that is not the real thing. Classic one would be love. You can appear to be loving when actually you are not. You can appear to forgive, you can say you forgive, when in fact you don't, and the issues burn and bubble in your heart with anger all around them. You can say that you pray, and you can pray. But Elijah, James 5 says, prayed in his prayer. There is the external form of words, and there is the real internal focus, the real prayer from the heart, which may not be there, just got a casing on it. It's like when the Lord came to the fig tree when he was hungry, and it had leaves. And it was not the time of figs, but he was so hungry he would have been willing to accept even immature figs. And the fact there were leaves on it meant that there ought to be little immature figs behind it, behind the leaves. But there weren't. There was just an appearance, a glossy appearance, those glossy leaves, but no fruit. And this is, of course, where you have to examine yourself. Is our spiritual fruit the real thing? Did you go on that mission trip in order to bring forth fruit to God? Or because you thought you might meet a girl there or meet a fella there who was also on the trip or someone in that country, or because you liked traveling and because it sounded a cool thing to, I don't know, go to India, go to Latvia, go to wherever it might be, go to Africa. You know, only God knows, but you need to look at yourself. And as I say, the import of the logic here is quite incredible. That God has set up everything so that you might have an optimal environment in order to bring forth spiritual fruit. And I conclude with verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And God actually says, verse 3, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, judge between me and my vineyard. Come on, put up your legal case. Am I sort of guilty of negligence here? Have I somehow omitted something? What could I have done more to my vineyard that I didn't do? There is no case. So it's impossible for us to say that, well, yeah, you see, I had to be sort of not a very spiritual person and just drifting through spiritual life as in a dream, on autopilot, not being very fruitful, because God didn't give me the environment. You see, he locked me here and he blocked me off there. No, God has done everything. And who are you and I to say he could have done more?